I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 11 tonight. Matthew chapter 11. Several weeks ago on Sunday morning, we considered together the beginning of this chapter, and I'd like for us to consider the latter part of it together tonight. And the book of Matthew is the book that our children's Sunday school classes are studying this school year, and it's all about Jesus as the promised king, the expected Messiah from that was anticipated in the Old Testament and who has come to bring salvation. And really the first 10 chapters of Matthew record the evidence for Jesus as that promised king. You're familiar with many of the stories in the accounts of Matthew, from the genealogy of chapter 1 that connects him back to David and to Abraham with the promised seed and the promised king, from the birth narratives of chapter 1 and chapter 2, which speak of how Christ fulfilled what was promised in the Old Testament regarding the nature of his birth as a virgin-born one and the location of his birth in Bethlehem and the circumstances surrounding his life. And chapter 3, we see the promised forerunner, John the Baptist, who came announcing the coming of the King, of Messiah. We see his ministry begin in chapter 4, a ministry characterized by teaching, seen in the Sermon on the Mount, and by miracles, by performing the works that display his authority and give a taste of what life will be like in his kingdom. When we get to chapter 11 of Matthew, chapters 11 and 12 begin a shift away from the evidence about Jesus to the response of people to that evidence of Jesus. We saw several weeks ago that this shift began with John the Baptist. It records how John, the promised forerunner, had doubts at this point of Christ's ministry. We saw in chapter 2 that John, while imprisoned, or verse 2, he heard of the works of Christ and sent word saying, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" John saw the evidence about Jesus, and he was scratching his head saying, "This isn't what I expected. The Messiah is not what I anticipated. He's not doing what I would have expected of him," probably partially related to his own circumstances, that he was imprisoned at the time, and partially related to the other expectations he had of Messiah coming to rule and to reign. Well, Jesus assured him and reassured him by directing him not to focus on what he wasn't doing, but to focus on what he was and on what the Word of God taught. And after Jesus addressed John and reassured him, he began to describe the ministry of John and the response that people in Israel had to that ministry. He described the ministry of John and their rejection of him. And down in verse 18, he really concludes that section and says, "For John came neither eating or drinking, and they said he has a demon." They rejected him. And he said in verse 19, "In the same way you've rejected me, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" See, the people found any excuse to reject the truth of God, the Word of God, the messengers of God, and ultimately the Son of God. People always find some excuse to reject God's truth, as they do here. And Matthew then transitions, and Jesus transitions from that response of rejection to elaborate on that idea. He builds on that theme of man's response of rejection, describing the responsibility and accountability that each one faces for either rejecting or receiving him and the resulting consequences. But from verse 20 through the end of the chapter, he also weaves together with man's responsibility for his response, beautiful text about God's sovereignty over that response. And really, there's almost three sermons here, and probably more, depending on who's preaching. But in verses 20 through, I'm not saying anybody in particular, verses 20 to 30. But I want us to look at them together as one beautifully woven and humbling tapestry that Matthew weaves of Christ's words. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 20. It says, "Then," picking up again on this response of their rejection of him, "he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, building off of the response of rejection that the people had for John the Baptist and then for Christ himself, Jesus transitions in verses 20 to 24 with what we'll call man's accountable rejection. Man's accountable rejection. It says he began then to denounce the cities, to speak against the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Jesus had been primarily ministering in Galilee up to this point of his ministry, and he highlights three specific cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, who had a unique and up-close and personal view of Jesus' ministry and his miracles. And he says these cities, though they had a unique opportunity to see Jesus, to be exposed to Jesus, to know the truth about Jesus, they did not respond in the way that he desired. They did not repent. Now, it's interesting. The people had responded to the miracles of Jesus in a variety of ways. If we flip back to Matthew 9, you see a number of the miracles that Jesus did, particularly in chapters 8 and 9. And Matthew 9 describes how he came to his own city, city of Capernaum, and there were men who brought a paralytic to him, and he expressed to that man, your sins are forgiven, and then he healed the man to demonstrate his authority. And the crowds responded, verse 8, when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck, and they glorified God who'd given such authority to men. They were in awe that Jesus could do this and could express these things. You see a similar response in Matthew 9, verse 33. It says, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. So they continued to come back for more. They thought, this guy's amazing. We've never seen things like this. We're in awe of this. We're curious about this. We want to see more of this. But you know, that wasn't the response Jesus was looking for, was it? He wasn't looking for their curiosity to be piqued. He wasn't looking for amazement or simply awe of him or just that he was something to behold that was new and different and unique. He wasn't there for their entertainment to be impressive. He was doing these things so that they would respond in repentance. You see, these miracles were a reminder to them that something unique, that God himself was in their midst. It was displaying his authority and his deity, and the right response to being in the presence of deity is to think of your own relationship to deity, to recognize your sin and to be humbled and broken. They should have asked themselves every time they were confronted with Jesus' deity in one of those miracles, how do they personally stand before holy God? And yet they didn't. They were just entertained and amazed. And so Jesus begins to denounce them because they had seen miracle after miracle, and yet they had failed to respond in repentance, which was what Jesus came to call them to. And so he specifically denounces three cities, verse 21. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. This term woe is a familiar one, particularly from the Old Testament, announcing judgment. It signifies anger and grief woven together. Now, Chorazin, the first city that he specifically calls down this woe on, was a pretty small, medium-sized town about 2 miles from Capernaum. It's not mentioned elsewhere in Matthew, but it was close enough that Jesus undoubtedly would have traveled there, and the people there could have come to Capernaum and seen many of the things that he had done. Bethsaida also is not mentioned in Matthew, but it's near the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, near the Jordan River, and three of Jesus' disciples, Philip, Andrew, and Peter, were from that town, according to John 1, verse 44. And so again, undoubtedly Jesus had been there, and there's been had been ministry that had taken place there. Mark records one such instance. And he says, You have seen much, but you haven't responded. So much so, look what he says, verse 21, if the miracles had occurred in Tyre, or for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Tyre and Sidon were coastal cities to the north of Israel. They were not a part of Galilee. They had been large, influential, powerful cities for centuries, and they were terribly pagan. If you ask a Jew where the wicked people lived, it was Tyre and Sidon. I mean, that was like, maybe we would compare it to like Las Vegas today. That's Sin City there. If you ask a Jew, you know, where are the pagans and the heathens? That would be the answer. And yet Jesus says to these cities and the people of these cities, he says, if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which I've done here, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, this is shocking on a number of levels. One, that the Jews who thought they were righteous, that Jesus says, no, you're far worse than the people you think of as wicked. But it's shocking as well because Jesus is making the point that he knows how Tyre and Sidon would have responded had something different happened there. Now, this is deep theological waters, okay? Think about this. I mean, when we think of God's omniscience, we usually think of two things. At least my mind goes to two things. It goes to the fact that God knows everything that has ever happened in the past, right? He knows everything that has taken place. And it goes to the fact that God knows everything that will ever happen in the future. He knows all things that have happened or that will happen. This is a whole new category of knowledge. This is not things that have happened or will happen. This is things that would have happened had circumstances been different. That's amazing. Get that? He knows what would have happened had things been different. And he is so confident in this knowledge that he even says, in verse 22, he will base his judgment on that knowledge. Now, again, this is deep stuff, and we could just stop there, and we could all sit and think for about 30 minutes about God knowing what would be if circumstances were different and praising him for that. That's not the main point of our text tonight, but it is fascinating to think about and awe-inspiring to think about. One implication of this, I think Dr. Bruce Ware has written and spoken some on this idea of God knowing what would have happened had circumstances been different as one of the vehicles he uses for his providence to direct our lives. Because he knows what would happen under any set of circumstances, he can so orchestrate circumstances such that exactly what he desires to happen will take place. The closest analogy in my mind is I can do that to a little extent with my dog, right? I know if I get a rotisserie chicken and I bring it into my kitchen, my dog will come and stare and whine right there. So I know if I want my dog to stare and whine, get a rotisserie chicken and that'll do it. And I know if I get that, it'll happen. If I don't get it, I know what would have happened had I gotten it. That's what would take place. Now that's about the extent of that for me. I mean, anything else? I don't know. My dog is not well trained enough for me to know anything else that would definitely make my dog work a certain way. Or even my kids, who I know well. They surprise me with different things. And yet God knows what would have happened had circumstances been different. He can say, if the miracles that I did in Chorazin and Bethsaida, if I went up the road to Tyre and Sidon, these wicked heathen cities, they would have repented had those things been done there. And again, he knows it so confidently. He's not saying, I think they would have happened. Well, they probably would have. He says, in light of that, verse 22, he says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. He says, in light of that, because of all the revelation you have received and your rejection of it, judgment will be more severe for you than for Tyre and Sidon. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, that doesn't mean it will be really tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, right? He's not minimizing the judgment for Tyre and Sidon. He's not saying it's going to be really a party for them and it's going to be pretty miserable for you. He's not saying that hell for them will be like so many pagans think it will be, this big party. He's not saying that is the case. But he is saying there are differences, differing degrees of judgment, and yours will be more severe because of what you have rejected. Again, this is deep theological waters, but it's powerful for us to think about and to recognize. Tyre and Sidon will face real awful judgment, but God will judge Bethsaida and Chorazin more significantly because of the opportunities that they had and because they rejected the additional revelation that God had given them. It says the same thing in verse 23 about Capernaum. It says, verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. It says, you think you're pretty impressive stuff, Capernaum. And you might even be tempted to say, well, Jesus set up his home base here. That was where he lived and where he primarily ministered to out of that city. He says, you think you would be exalted to heaven, but you will descend to Hades, a word that can be used of the grave generally, but also of a place of judgment, of torment, as it is here. He says, you will descend there. Why? Verse 23, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred to you, it would have remained to this day. If you were thinking of a city that was worse than Tyre and Sidon, historically, where would your mind go? Well, it would go to Sodom, right? I mean, the most wicked of wicked, Sodom and Gomorrah, that were judged in the Old Testament back in the book of Genesis 18 and 19. And yet he says, if the miracles that I had done here in Capernaum had been done there, he said, it would still have remained to this day, implying they would have repented. God wouldn't have destroyed them because of those things. He says, nevertheless, again, I say it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. This is a similar idea, I think, as what we see in Hebrews 10, which describes how if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. You see, man is accountable for the revelation they have received. Now, again, we've seen in Romans 1 that all men have enough revelation of God that they have rejected to be accountable. And yet, what Jesus is saying is not all have received the same revelation, and therefore all will not be judged equally in light of the differing revelation that has been given. So man is accountable for what revelation God has given to them, which is a sobering, sobering thing. One commentator powerfully applies this to those like us who have been given much. He says, these Galilean towns serve as a warning to nonchalant people whose familiarity with Christianity has bred contempt of it. Being born into a Christian family, being a member of a church, even being a citizen of a country where Christianity is prominent are blessings from God, but they do not take the place of personal repentance. See, these towns would have been tempted to think, well, we're in Israel for one. We've seen all these amazing things. God must be pleased with us for Jesus to be here doing all these things, whether as a prophet or whatever they thought he was. And yet Jesus says no. These, while a blessing, are adding to the judgment that you face. They're adding to the responsibility that you have before God. We see man's accountable rejection. They rejected the revelation of Jesus. They rejected his miracles, the truth that those miracles presented. And Jesus says, you will face judgment for your choice. Well, the question that arises, there's many questions that arise from that and many from those theological truths that are here. But the question that Jesus addresses that flows out of this is really, why do some, like these cities, respond with rejection and others not? The answer we see in verses 25 and following is God's sovereign election. See, man's accountable rejection and now God's sovereign election in verses 25 to 27. Jesus' response, verse 25, says, at that time, not necessarily in the same exact conversation, but he's connecting the flow of his thought from those unrepenting cities who will face judgment. In response to that, Jesus prays. And notice what he prays. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. Jesus prays, and it flows out of the condemnation of these cities. And he says the reason some respond and others do not is because God has hidden it from some and revealed it to others in accordance with his well-pleasing plan and will. This is again, deep truth that Jesus is helping us to see. And notice Jesus' response to this idea. Now, most of us, or most Christians, when we start thinking about these things, we start scratching our heads. Or many are repulsed by this idea that God is sovereign in revealing truth to those that he wills. Notice Jesus' response, though. How does he begin that prayer? He says, I praise you. He says, this draws me to exalt you. Now again, think of the context. Jesus has been ministering extensively in these cities and in these regions of Galilee. The people have responded how? By rejecting him. By essentially saying, you know what, you're a neat act, but we're not going to respond to you. And in light of that rejection, does Jesus just kind of put his tail between his legs and walk off and say, man, I got to reevaluate my strategy. Something's not going right here. I got to, you know, have a meeting with the disciples to figure out what we got to do differently to try to get people strong. No, he says, God, I praise you that you are sovereign over the response of others to me. He says, I praise you that you have hidden these things from, he says, the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Now, I don't think Jesus is here using those phrases to describe the concrete ideas that we would think of. He's not saying God has chosen to hide it from people who are literally wise and intelligent. He's not saying that based on your SAT score or your GPA that this truth is hidden from you. Nor is he saying that God has revealed it to those who are truly little babies, who are infants. He's using particularly that idea of infants metaphorically to speak of those who recognize their dependence, who are humbled, who have nothing to offer. And in much the same way that he uses language back in chapter 9, verse 13, when he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He's really saying there, I've not come to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. In the same way here, he's saying, God, you haven't revealed this to those who think they are wise and intelligent, but you have revealed this to those who recognize that they are but infants. He's referring to the spiritual attitude of dependence and humility. And we see elsewhere in Matthew that God is not only sovereign in choosing to reveal it to people who have this kind of heart, he's sovereign over people having that kind of heart. Jesus will get there in Matthew 13 with the parable of the sower and the soils and elsewhere. So he says, God, the reason why some respond and some don't is because you have hidden these things from those who are proud, who think of themselves as wise and intelligent, as standing in judgment on the revelation that you have given, and you have revealed it to those who are humble and who are dependent on you, and you have done so, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. Why is that well-pleasing in God's sight? Why does God not reveal himself in the way that draws men to respond to him, to those who are proud and arrogant, who think of themselves as wise and intelligent? We see some more details about this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul doesn't use the exact same language as Jesus does here of those who are infants, but he does speak of those who think they have wisdom. And he describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 18, how the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in verse 21, he says, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." He says, the world can't come to know me by their own wisdom. They can't come to know me through their own intelligence. Rather, the message is foolishness to those who think they can understand on their own. Because of that, verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness is stronger than men. And he says, look at yourself, consider your calling. You're not wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish of the world to shame the wise, the weak of the world to shame the strong. It doesn't mean there aren't intelligent Christians or strong Christians. It means they recognize that they're not in and of themselves those things, and that it's not on account of those things that they can come to understand the truth of God. And he's done this, why? Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. Says verse 31, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So why is God's sovereign choice to reveal himself to those who are humble and dependent on him? Because he gets the glory. Because it exalts him. Now we might say, well, if God is sovereign, if God reveals himself to some and he hides these things from others, why are those who are wise and intelligent in their own eyes, why are those like the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, city of Capernaum, why are they still responsible? Jesus clearly said, you are accountable and responsible for your rejection, and yet God has hidden these things from you because of your own pride. Well, Scripture is very clear that the emphasis on why God is just in judging those who reject him is because of man's willful sin and hard heart. That was the case with Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. They had opportunity to repent, and in their arrogance and their hardness of heart, they continued to respond with a selfish rejection of what God had revealed. Scripture is clear that man is judged rightly because of their deeds, because of what they've done. And so God is just in judging those who have rejected him. And yet the emphasis on the other side of why God or Christ is embraced is because of God's gracious work in drawing men to himself. So we are responsible for our willful rejection of him, and God is responsible for changing our hearts to be drawn to him. The reason those reject Christ do so is because they are stubborn, hard-hearted, proud, and rebellious. They're doing exactly what they desire, as was the case in these cities. The reason any respond is because God has revealed these things to them and has worked in our hearts to give us a humility and a dependence on him. And when you get that emphasis wrong, when you start blaming God for man's rebellion and taking credit for coming to him, man is standing in judgment of God and stealing his glory. That's why, again, Jesus said, this way is well-pleasing in your sight, because it ensures he gets the glory. And Jesus transitions then from this brief prayer, exalting God for his sovereign work in revealing the truth about Christ to those who are humble, and transitions to talk to those who are there with him in verse 27. And he describes how all things, verse 27, have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Again, there's a lot here about Jesus. Notice he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. He's just praised God for his sovereignty, for his authority in revelation. And he says, now, God, you have handed over that authority to me. Christ has been displaying this authority through, again, his miracles, and he's been displaying the power that God has given to him. And then he describes his relationship to the Father. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. He's describing that intimate relationship within the Trinity. He's describing his own deity and his knowledge of the Father. And he says, no one can know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So he said in verse 25 and 26, God is the one who reveals these things according to his sovereign plan. And now he says, God has entrusted to me that authority where I can reveal these things. I can reveal the Father according to my will. The Father has entrusted that to me. Again, these are difficult and challenging doctrines for us to wrap our minds around. And yet, here, Jesus has no trouble expounding on them both in one sitting here, where he says, man's responsible, and yet I'm the one who is sovereign in revealing these things to men. God has entrusted that to me. You know, as we think about these truths of man's responsibility and accountability before the Lord, and of God's sovereignty in revealing to whom he will the truth about Jesus, you know, it's tempting for us to sit around scratching our heads and trying to figure out all the details of how this fits together. Certainly there's benefit to thinking deeply and studying the scriptures in an effort to understand more of the truth of God, but it's often the case that we can spend so much time wrestling with what is unclear that we miss in Scripture what is blatantly clear. In this case, what was Jesus' response to these things? He says, you guys are responsible and will face judgment. God is sovereign. Notice where he goes next, verse 28. We see Christ's gracious invitation. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hey, wait a minute. He just said, all these cities have rejected me and will face judgment. He's just said, God is sovereign in giving revelation to those whom he desires in a way that is well-pleasing to him. And he has entrusted that to the Son, to Jesus, to give that revelation to those whom he wills. And so you might expect that he would say, okay, looking out over the crowd, okay, you six, come here. I got a message for you guys. And I'm going to reveal something to you. But he doesn't do that. He says generally to the all those who are listening to him, he gives an invitation, a gracious invitation to say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yes, that's to be our response to these truths that man is responsible for the revelation that we have, and that God is sovereign in revealing that in a way that men will respond. It's to proclaim the truth about Jesus. To proclaim this message, some of the sweetest verses in all of Scripture. Jesus gives this invitation. Notice what he says. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. He says, come to me in faith, respond to me, receive me, don't reject me, but receive me. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Now, he's not referring here simply to physical weariness. He's not talking to those who had walked a long way to hear him come, although Jesus clearly cared for the physical needs of others, as has been demonstrated through so many of his miracles. He cared about those in hard physical circumstances. And yet, that's not what he's referring to here. He's referring here to a weariness that is replaced with the rest that he will give. He says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, rest is used in a variety of ways in Scripture. It's used of physical rest, of sleep. Jesus is not saying, come to me and I will give you a nap, is he? No, he's saying, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The main way rest is used, particularly we see from the beginning of the Old Testament, is of a Sabbath rest, of God resting from work, and of God then setting up the calendar to include periods of rest, which was really a picture of the coming rest that Messiah would bring. Hebrews 4 describes that. It's a rest on many levels, but a rest primarily here, I think, that he's addressing from the burden that was so prominent then and in our day, which is rest from the burden, from the weariness of trying to earn God's favor on our own. It was inherent in the Judaism of the day. The Pharisees, the scribes, Matthew 23 describes how they were heaping burdens on the people. Acts 15:10, it describes it this way. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You see, the efforts at keeping God's law of earning favor with God were a tremendously wearying and heavy-laden burden. And yet that's where most of the people were living at that time and where most people are living today. It's this idea of trying to live up to a standard that ultimately you cannot obtain. You guys, that's wearying, isn't it? If you are given an assignment in school, and the standard is such that it is impossible for you to get there, how fun is that to try to live up to that? Or if you're playing sports and the coach says you got to run laps and you got to do it at a certain time that is physically impossible for you, how much fun is that? Not very. And so it is with trying to live up to a standard that we simply cannot obtain. It's wearying, it's a burden, and Jesus says, if you come to me, that burden can be removed and can be replaced with rest, both now and for eternity. You know, you look at people practicing religions like Judaism, where that works mentality is embedded in it. You think of those who go to a Hindu temple or a Buddhist temple, who are just repeating over and over what they think will earn them favor with God. And what do you see? You see people who are weary and heavy laden, who are burdened by that expectation. You don't see things like we saw tonight, which was us singing joyfully to the Lord. Why? Because it's just a burden. And you can never know that you've done enough. Jesus says, that is not my invitation. My invitation is not to try harder. My invitation is not to get your act together. My invitation is, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, does that mean you can say, sweet, we don't have to do any of that stuff anymore. We can do whatever we want. No, look at what Jesus says. He says, if you're weary and heavy laden, come to me, I'll give you rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon me. Wait a minute. We just got rid of this heavy, wearisome burden, and now you're talking about taking a yoke. That's not something we talk a lot about here in South Lake. It's not the yoke of an egg. It's the yoke of agriculture. It's putting something on a team of oxen or other animals that binds them together so that they can work. It's a picture of submission. It's a picture of authority and servitude. You put a yoke on something to control it so that it will do what you ask it to do. And so Jesus says, wait a minute, you can set aside this weary and heavy burden and you can exchange it for a yoke. Ah, good deal. But he says, no, it's not what you think. He says, take my yoke upon you. come to me with an attitude of submission and humility, a willingness to submit yourself to me, and learn from me. The idea of a disciple is of a learner, someone who comes humbly to benefit from the teaching of Christ. So submit yourself to me, surrender yourself to me, place yourself under my authority and under my teaching, but do so knowing I am gentle and humble in heart. That's the kind of master you want. If you're an oxen and you've got somebody driving you, that's the kind of guy you want. Somebody who's gentle and humble, who sees they're getting tired and we're going to take a break, right? You don't want a master who's lording it over, who's just enjoying the power and the authority. Jesus says, no, I am gentle. I am humble in heart, which is, again, a powerful picture of Jesus, the King of the universe, being humble. How's that displayed? Well, primarily Philippians 2, which we heard about this past weekend at the conference, that describes how Jesus humbled himself by considering the needs of others and being willing to go to the cross. That was Jesus' humility. So he is a master who is gentle and humble, who is thinking more of us than of himself. And he says, when you take that yoke, and it is a yoke, it is submitting ourselves to him, it is placing ourselves under his authority, it is coming to him in faith and repentance, yet when we do that, you will find rest for your souls. You get off that performance treadmill of always trying to earn God's favor through your own efforts, and you find rest for your souls. What's this? This is justification that we've been learning about. This is God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Jesus says, verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, you might say at times that's not how it feels. You know, Jesus' way doesn't always feel easy and light. It takes effort, it involves sacrifice. He demands all from us. And yet, when we recognize what it is that he has done for us and what he has saved us from, there is great joy and delight in submitting ourselves to him and obeying him. Well, 1 John 5, verse 3, it describes our obedience. It describes what this yoke of obedience looks like. And it says in 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome because we're not doing them to earn God's favor. We're doing them out of love because God has bestowed his favor on us. So we see in this text tonight, we see man's accountable rejection. These cities had seen the miracles of Jesus. They were entertained by them and amazed by them, but they did not evaluate themselves in light of God who was among them and humble themselves and repent, and they would face God's judgment for that. We've seen God's sovereign election, that the reason some respond and not others is because of God's sovereign plan to reveal himself to those who recognize their need and humble themselves before him, that Christ has that authority, and yet Christ gives this invitation to each of those who are there to come to him, to lay down their burden, to allow Christ to bear that burden on their behalf, to submit themselves to him and to find rest. How do we respond to what we've seen together tonight? You know, certainly a primary application for each of us is to come to him. It's to recognize that it's not enough to just be exposed to Jesus. People of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum were exposed to him. They knew a lot about him. Some could probably list off miracle after miracle that Jesus had done and how amazing it was. And yet, until they came to a place of humility, of recognizing their need, of recognizing they can't get to God on their own through their own efforts, and humbled themselves before him, they were only facing judgment. We need to come to Jesus ourselves, and we need to call others to come to him. You know, it makes me think of our children. Many of us in this room have kids who are exposed to Christ a lot. And we need to call them to personally respond to him. Simply being again exposed to that truth doesn't make you a Christian. It just makes you more accountable. You know, it means we don't need to change the standard for our kids to lessen their burden. That's a temptation. And when our kids feel weary and heavy laden because of God's standard, how about you? My kids occasionally grow weary of the fact that they can't love their brother and sister as they ought to, as they love themselves. And it's easy to change the standard subtly. To say, instead of like, love them selflessly, just argue quietly, okay? I mean, I'll ease your burden that way. And we've just readjusted the standard and given them a standard that now they can live up to and not feel that burden. While it's a good desire to relieve that burden, the only way that burden is relieved is through coming to Jesus, by taking his yoke upon you, by finding that his burden is light. You know, our kids' hope is not to try harder. Our kids' hope is to humble themselves and to come to him, and our hope the same. This extends to others. You know, the gospel is good news. I think sometimes we forget that it's good news for others, that they are burdened. Doesn't mean they'll respond, but it is good news that Jesus has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And if we are willing to humble ourselves, to submit ourselves to him, to allow him to have all the glory, we will find rest. You know, it's interesting that these deep theological truths about man's accountability and God's sovereignty led Jesus to extend this invitation, to proclaim this good news for all to respond. That should be our response to those truths as well, to be motivated to call others to come to him. You know, if we're in Christ, if you're in Christ tonight, we should praise God that he has revealed Christ to you, that he has drawn you to himself. We should delight in the rest that Christ has given to us and in the yoke that he has placed on us. You know, that God has allowed us to stop striving on our own. He has accomplished for us all that we could not accomplish on our own. Jesus kept the burden. He kept the law perfectly. And he was willing to bear the penalty that we deserve. And we are now to take delight in the yoke that he has placed upon us, and to take delight in learning from him. You know, what a gracious king. Matthew presents Jesus as the promised king. How do human kings handle their subjects? They place burden after burden upon them for their own gain. Jesus, the promised king, came to take the burden, to give us rest. What a gracious Savior. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this reminder of our gracious Savior, who has offered for us a way to find rest, to not be wearied and burdened, not only to be wearied and burdened by the cares of this life, but by the burden of seeking to earn our standing before you. Lord, he met that standard that we could never meet, so that if we come humbly to him, recognizing our need, if we willingly and joyfully submit ourselves to him, we find rest. And Lord, there are many that we know and love who have been exposed to Jesus, who may know a lot about Jesus, and yet who only face greater accountability for that revelation because they have refused to repent. Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would use us as instruments to that end, as we have opportunity to proclaim the good news of the gospel to them. And Lord, we thank you that you have been gracious to us. Lord, on our own, we would only reject you. And yet, in your good pleasure, you have chosen to reveal Christ to us. You've chosen to humble us and to draw us to yourself, and we praise you for that. And Lord, we thank you for that rest that we find both now and for eternity. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.